We're in Jericho today, Mark chapter 10, and Jesus has come down from the north. He's come down this major, major, in those days it would have been their equivalent of an interstate. I mean, this is the main north-south highway on this side of the country, and he's in Jericho, Mark chapter 10. And let me remind you what we've gone over for all of these weeks about miracles. Jesus never did a miracle just for entertainment. He never did a miracle to draw a crowd. He never did a miracle so that people would say, ooh, ah, right? None of that. He did it to reveal his identity. His identity as the Almighty Son of God who has stepped off of the throne of heaven and come to earth, still is Almighty God, but now as a human, as man, flesh and blood, all at the same time. All man, all God, all at the same time. And that we can't get our minds around that. That's too much for us to understand. But that's who he is. Almighty God in the flesh that came to offer you salvation and forgiveness. And he did miracles to demonstrate his power and his authority. And he's over a lot of classifications. He showed his power and authority over nature. He showed his power and authority over disease. He showed his power and authority over demons and just so, and death. So many things. And then the last part of every miracle, there's always a teaching that goes along with it. A teaching for those people that were there that witnessed it at that point in time, but most of the time it's a teaching that transcends time and comes all the way to us today, and there is a powerful message in today's miracle. I'm telling you, it's going to be invasive, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, whether this is your first time here or you've been here for 50 years, this is a powerful teaching attached to this miracle today. So let's dig in. We're in Mark chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 46, familiar story. I'm sure it's one of the stories that you read your children if you did devotions with them or read a Bible storybook or you worked in vacation Bible school or children's church. You've all taught about blind Bartimaeus, and that's who we're dealing with today. Verse 46, now they came to Jericho. All right, let's just stop right there, because just the fact of saying Jericho paints such a huge picture. You see, of all the towns in Israel, Jericho was probably the wealthiest of all the towns and one of the most important towns anywhere, north and south. It was on that, like I had said, there's two huge north-south trade routes, interstates, if you will. One's over on the west side of the country that runs along the Mediterranean coast, and one's on the east side that runs along the Jordan River. And so this is that Jordan River, that east side, north, south. This is the main route, north and south. And so it's situated in such a strategic place. From Jericho, if you went west 17 miles, you're in Jerusalem. If you go east 5 miles, you're on the Jordan River. And so it is so, so key. And if you remember what the Old Testament said about Jericho, it was the town, it was an oasis with all the palm trees. And when you go to Israel with us, we don't stop at Jericho. It's not a real safe place. We go through there on that interstate, but we don't stop and go in Jericho. But you can still see all the palm trees. You can still see the oasis that's there. All right? So because it's so wealthy, so well traveled, beggars are everywhere. And beggars were commonplace. It didn't matter where you went, you could see people just lining the roads because of all the foot traffic that came through there, and they were all begging for alms. So that's the setting of everything. They came to Jericho, and as he, referring to Jesus, went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. We're going to come back to that great multitude and identify who that is. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. All right, this great multitude. Think about this. Everything is pushing up to, in just a few days, Passover will be, and people were required to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Josephus, that great Jewish historian, he writes about what Passover was like during the time of Christ. He said that between 2 and 3 million people traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. A little town of about 30,000 grew to 2 to 3 million people. So for a beggar by the side of the road, the odds just increased greatly, right? Plus, hey, it's Passover, and the Jews looked at helping the poor was a righteous act. And so they knew, boy, this is the time to really get out there. And they knew where the best places to beg was. I mean, it's that way today. And so they were all in their spots, and they were all fleecing all of these people as they went by there, this great multitude. So it's all these pilgrims going to Jerusalem, but there's another group that's there with them too. It's the followers all through Jesus' ministry now, all the miracles that have been done, they have been accumulating masses, and it's grown and grown and grown, that are following him north and south, east and west. And it's people, some of them are just curious. They want to see what he's going to do next. They don't really believe he's the Messiah. They're just going along for the entertainment and the show. There's another group of people that are in that great multitude with him, and these are the people that have needs. I mean, they really hope that Jesus might heal them, that Jesus might do something special that would affect them. There's another part of this huge crowd that's following Jesus, and they're there just for what they can get, right? Remember? Oh, part of them were there when Jesus fed the 5,000. Yeah, you remember that? Oh, for the first time, we had an all-you-could-eat meal. We hadn't had an all-you-can-eat meal in all of our life. Food just wasn't that plentiful because we weren't very wealthy. And so they were just there to see what they could get. There was another part of that crowd that's been following him for a long time, because every time Jesus would teach that I've come to set up my kingdom on this earth, he's referring to a spiritual kingdom. But they interpret that as if he's going to lead a revolt against Rome and free them from the slavery of Rome. And so there's a bunch of people that are real excited about that. But there is a portion of this great crowd that really believe that he's the Messiah. They've seen the miracles. They've heard the teachings. They've followed him now. And by faith, they have said, Jesus, we give you our lives. So that's part of this great multitude. And it's not like 10 or 20 or 100 or 200. You're talking about now hundreds and thousands of people are following the Lord Jesus Christ. So that great multitude, and he meets a man named Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is blind. Now, was he born blind, or did he develop blindness later in life? We don't know. Nothing gives us any kind of indication of that. But we do know this about a person who was blind in that period of time. They had no hope. Nobody had ever been healed of blindness prior to this. You go back through. You know, when they speak of scriptures, they're talking about the Old Testament because that's all they had. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. So in the scriptures, there's no account of any blind person ever being healed. And so they have no hope, and they have nothing to provide a living except just sticking their hands out and begging for alms. Isn't that, it's amazing, but at the same time, it's really pitiful. Now, here's something that you've got to understand. There's a lot in this first verse that's going to settle some maybe arguments. If you've ever had a discussion of this passage with some who are doubting or who aren't believers, they've probably brought up some things to you and said, aha, aha, here's some mistakes in the Bible. I knew it wasn't all true. Let me just bring them out to you and let's talk about them. This passage, this meeting of Bartimaeus is written in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't cover it at all. So out of these three gospel writers, here's the differences that you see on the surface. And if all you do is read the surface, then you could be a doubter too. So let's talk about this. Matthew, when Matthew writes about this, Matthew says there were two blind men by the roadside that day. Oh, but Mark and Luke say that there was only one blind man. In actuality, there were probably dozens because of the large crowd and because of where Jericho is located. Mark is the only gospel writer that calls any of the blind men by name. And the blind man that we know by name is Bartimaeus. Exactly. So, which one is right? Was there two? Where was there just one? How many were there? Well, there were probably a lot. And we know there were two. Why did they say that there was only one? And why was Bartimaeus the only one named? Well, there was something that stood out to these gospel writers about Bartimaeus. Maybe he was the most vocal. Maybe he was the one that was the loudest. You know, maybe the others just had their hands out and maybe he could whistle. Oh, I always wanted to whistle when I was little. I think I have come close to just blowing my brains out. Have you just blown till you think you're just going to pass out? I can't whistle for anything. Maybe he could do one of those. For whatever reason, they knew Bartimaeus' name. But we know there were two, and there was probably many more. But now look, the end of this verse that we've been reading says this. Now they came to Jericho, and as he went, what? Out of Jericho. All right? Luke says he's leaving Jericho. Now, if you read in Matthew, Matthew says he's leaving Jericho. But if you read in Luke, it says, now as he's approaching Jericho. Well, which one is it? I mean, you can't leave and approach all at the same time, can you? Well, you can here, and here's why. What was Jericho famous for way back when the children of Israel came into the promised land, came across the Jordan River? The first battle they fought was the battle of Jericho, right? With the huge walls, the most highly fortified city that there was, and they were commanded to walk around it, blow the trumpet, and the walls fell in, not out. They fell in. And God said, you know what? The person who rebuilds this city, when he hangs the gates, his sons will die. Well, later on, they rebuilt the city and he lost his son, just like the Bible said they would. So there was an old Jericho that was rebuilt. But later on, you know what they did? They moved over almost a mile And they rebuilt the city from the ground up, and they built the new Jericho. And so there are literally two Jerichos. So how can you be going out of a Jericho and approaching a Jericho? Well, if there's two, I can be leaving this one and approaching this one, right? There's no conflict. There's no error in God's word. If you think that there is an error in God's word, then you can't believe anything in there. If there's one error in here, none of it is true. Wow, that's really important. And so that's just in case somebody tries to trap you and say, oh, I found an error. Well, it really wasn't. Verse 47. So when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he, talking about Bartimaeus now, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, here's what we're going to find out. We'll just go ahead and talk about it. But you're going to find out that Bartimaeus had already heard all of the reports and all of the stories about Jesus of Nazareth. And you're going to find out that he's already given his life to Jesus. He's already surrendered his life to him. And so he refers to Jesus as the Son of David. All right? That's unique, not unusual, but unique. That's the only time in the book of Mark that you will find that title used. That's a messianic title. And Bartimaeus used that title because in his heart and life, he recognized Jesus not only as the Messiah, but as what? His Messiah. His Messiah. Is there a difference in the Messiah and his Messiah? Oh, there's a huge difference. See, there's probably people seated here today, and you probably would agree that Jesus is the Son of God. You probably would agree, well, yeah, I've heard the stories about him dying on the cross and being buried and raising on the third day. And that is the offer of salvation. Yeah, I believe he's the Messiah. But he's not your Messiah until you get to the place where you say, God, I'm ready to give my life to you. Would you come and live inside of me? Would you be my Messiah? Would you make me your child? Would you forgive me of my sins? I want to be your son or your daughter. I want you to live in me. I want to live for you for the rest of my life. Then at that point, he becomes your Messiah. In your life, which is he? He's the Messiah for everybody in here. But is he your Messiah? Only you can answer that. Nobody can answer that for you. Only you. So, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. 48. Then many warned him to be quiet. That's a nice way of saying, I bet they used the S word on him, right? And because we have children in here, and I've been warned by many mothers not to say the S-H-U-T-U-P word in the presence of their kids. But I bet you they didn't say, sir, we're warning you to be quiet. I bet you they looked at him and said, would you? All right. So they warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David. There it is again. Only Bartimaeus used that. Son of David, have mercy on me. And these people, really, they were in their heart and mind, they were trying to do a good thing because they were following Jesus, and they probably looked at this beggar, this blind beggar, that are a dime or a dozen, as they were trying to shield Jesus from all of these beggars that were crying out for money. Help me, money, alms, da, da, da. And they were trying to shield Jesus because in their heart and mind, they wanted Jesus to get to Jerusalem. Really? They were anxious for him to die? No. Remember what so many of them thought? That's when he's going to set up his kingdom when he gets to Jerusalem. That's when he's going to establish governance over Israel. That's when we start the revolt against Rome. That's when we overthrow Rome and we get out from under their slavery and their bondage. Leave them alone. Come on, let's keep moving. Everybody keep moving. There are thousands and hundreds of thousands of people on the road. We have no way of trying to imagine what that many people walking is like. And so verse, where are we? 49. Jesus, I think this is one of the most powerful little phrases. Listen to this phrase. So Jesus stood what? Still. He stood still. He stopped. Think about this. Think about who he is. He's Almighty God that stepped off the throne of heaven. This is God in the flesh. And with everything that's going on, he's headed to Jerusalem and he knows what's facing him there. He's got a job, a ministry, a purpose to complete in Jerusalem. He's consumed with all of that, and he stood still for this one blind man. He didn't stop for the hundreds of thousands that were on the road, but for this one blind man, he stopped everything that he was doing for Bartimaeus. Finish reading. And he stood still and commanded him to be called. We'll come back to the called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he's calling for you." You know what? Here's the deal. What a reproof. That was almost like a mild, a kind slap in the face of everybody that has been pushing the beggars away, telling the beggars to be quiet, leave Jesus alone. And Jesus says, that one right there, call him, bring him over here. I want to talk to him. Wow. Jesus never rejected anybody that was seeking him. And today that's still true. When you seek Jesus, he will stop everything for you if you're genuine, if your heart is in it. So if you're following along in the outline, there's three little phrases that I want to make sure you go home with. Here's the first one. It's simple. It kind of voices what we've been talking about. Jesus always has time for you. He will stop whatever he's doing for you. He's on his way to the cross. He's on his way to be arrested, to be condemned, to be beaten, to be tortured. I mean, this isn't like lethal injection where they just give you a little something and boom, it's over real quick. Crucifixion was the most horrendous sentence that could be imposed on anybody. It's a play on words. It was a death sentence, but they didn't want you to die. They wanted to keep you just hanging a breath away from death for as long as possible. And he knows this, and he's thinking about this, and his mind is consumed with knowing that he's going to be betrayed by one of his disciples, his followers, knowing what's coming. His mind is consumed. His heart is heavy. But yet he had time for this poor man. Isn't that amazing? Jesus will always have time for you if you will call out to him from a pure heart and say, "I need you." Oh, man. Listen, he's never too busy, and it doesn't matter who you are. Well, Pastor, you know, that sounds good. And he would probably stop for some of the people in your church. I mean, some of the people that, you know, maybe they're one of the singers or musicians up here. Maybe they're one of the teachers. But you don't know who I am. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. I don't think he would stop for me. Yes, he would. In an instant, he would. But he's waiting on you to ask him. He's not going to force his way on you. He's not going to force his way into your life. But he's waiting on you to invite him into your life. Let's keep going. This is huge. Verse 50. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Listen, we've talked about this so many times. Anytime Jesus asks somebody a question in Scripture, he's not looking for information, right? Do you think he already knew what Bartimaeus was going to ask him? Sure he did. He's God. He already knew. Well, then why did he ask him a question if he already knew what he was going to ask? Because he wanted to hear Bartimaeus ask. Just like he wants to hear you and he wants to hear me. Ask him to tell him our heart, to tell him our hurts, to tell him our needs. He wants to hear it from our mouths and to ask him. So Jesus answered and said unto him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, now he's already called him Son of David twice, right? Look at the phrase that he uses here in Mark. Rabboni is the Hebrew word there. And you know what that means? It means my master. My master. Not the Savior, the Messiah, but my master. That's that faith, that genuine faith that he has already voiced, that I may receive my sight. Now, that sounds so simple, doesn't it? Well, wouldn't every blind man ask Jesus for sight? Well, not necessarily. Nobody in the history of the Old Testament had ever had their sight restored. Why would they ask Jesus for sight? Wouldn't they think, "Lord, it's kind of cold sitting out here on the side of the road here. Could you give me a few shekels here so I can get a warmer coat? Can I have a few shekels so I can get some more food? Can I have this? Can I have that?" But he said, "I know that you're the Messiah because you're my Messiah. I've put my faith in you." What did Paul later write to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? He says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." He'd already put his faith in who Jesus is and what Jesus could do. He had already surrendered his life to him, and he said, "I want to receive my sight." You know why he asked him that? Because in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, several places, when they would tell about what it would be like when the Messiah would come, one of the signs of the coming Messiah was that he would restore sight to the blind. My master, my Messiah, I know that you're the Messiah. And I know that it was promised that you would give sight to the blind. I'm calling on you. Would you do that for me? Isn't that huge? That is so good. Verse 52, Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith. Jesus saw that his faith was real. It wasn't surface. It wasn't fake. It was real. "For by grace are you saved through faith." He said, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight. Immediately. Here's the miracle. bang, immediately, Jesus revealed his identity, not just to 5 or 10, not just to the disciples, to the thousands and hundreds that were on the side of the road. Here's this blind man that was instantly healed. No one had ever done that. But the future, the Messiah that was to come, will give sight to the blind, and he just did. I am the Messiah. I'm the Redeemer. I'm the Deliverer that you've been looking for generation after generation after generation. It's me. And so he revealed his identity and he showed his power. Go your way. Your faith has made you well. Boop. And I'm sure that Bartimaeus said, well, praise the Lord. Right? No. What do you think he did? He opened his eyes and he could see hundreds of thousands of people. He opened his eyes and he could see Jesus. For the first time, he could see. And I wasn't there, obviously, but I just bet you, you ask him, if you get to heaven, you ask him, tell me what it was like. And I bet you he'll say, I started screaming as loud as I could. I started telling everybody I could find, I can see. He healed my eyes. I can see. He's my Messiah. I'm so glad he didn't heal some of our eyes and we were blind, right? Because we say, oh, I can't talk about Jesus. I'm just embarrassed to say anything to my neighbors or at work or at school. Yeah, oh, that's not me. Well, I'm glad you weren't Bartimaeus, you know, because that's the natural response. How many times have we said, what is the proof, the evidence of salvation? It's always for a child, for a student, for a young married, for a senior citizen, the proof of salvation is life change. Yeah. Look what it says that he did. He was instantly received his sight and he followed Jesus on the road. Man, he clung to Jesus. He wasn't going to let Jesus get out of his sight. He was right there and telling everybody what his Messiah, what his master, Rabboni, did in his life. Here's the second thing. Make sure you go home with this. Number one, Jesus always has time for you. Number two, Jesus wants to meet the greatest need in your life. Listen to me. Let me explain it. Jesus wants to meet the greatest need in your life. Two different groups of people, all right? This group of people right here, and some of you are in this group, you're not a believer yet. You know, I'm not saying that you're a bad person. I'm not saying necessarily that you've never been in church. I'm just saying that you've never surrendered your life to Christ. You know, you may have joined every church in the state of Alabama. You may have been baptized. You may have served in different capacities, but you've never surrendered your life. You've never had Him change your life. So you're not a believer yet. You know what the greatest need in your life is? It's not a better job. It's not more money. It's not that you could fix some family issue that you may be going through. The greatest need in your life is a surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that pure and simple. And today, where you are right now, the greatest need is for you to just bow your heart before Him and say, God, I want to give you my life. Thank you that you left heaven just for me. Thank you that you went to the cross just for me. You died, you buried, you rose again to prove there is life after death, to prove you are the Messiah, and to prove that salvation is real. And I want that. I want you to come and live in my heart. I want you to be my Messiah and change my life. He wants to meet that need in your life today. And I would challenge you. I would ask you. If it would help, I would beg you that you need to do that before you leave this building. There's another group of people in here. And these are believers. You understand forgiveness and salvation. You understand calling on the Lord and giving Him your life. You understand life change because He's changed your life. And a lot of times, at that point, we lose sight that there's a greatest need in our life. We feel like that we've accomplished the greatest need. Now, I'm just trying to live my life. I'm trying to be good and go to church. And that's what so many Christians think. You know what? I'm trying to be a good husband, good wife, good child, good employee, or whatever. And I try to be in church as often as I can. And God's pleased. But you see, here's the greatest need. God's purpose for your life, now that you're a believer, is for you to grow spiritually and for you to become more and more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest need that you've got. Now, here's some misunderstandings that believers have. See, there's a lot of believers that mistake attendance with spiritual growth. You know, they think just because you come to church that you're going to grow spiritually, and that's not necessarily the case. You can come to church every weekend all year for 10 years and never grow spiritually as a believer, right? You've confused attendance and spiritual growth, and that doesn't happen. You've relegated, there's the mistake that you think spiritual growth only happens on Sunday mornings, and that's why you're here. But God's design for us is that we don't just get alone with God on Sunday mornings when we meet in a group, but that we get alone with God every day of the week. We grow spiritually every day of the week. As I read, as I study, as I pray, that's when my relationship with God grows. And see, there's a lot of people that show up at church on Sundays, and that's the only day of the week that you're alone with God, and you're calling this being alone with God. And you don't have that time Monday through Saturday. And that's a shame because you're missing God's design for you. Unbelievable. There's one more mistake that we make, because in order for me to grow spiritually, it has to become a priority in my life. And we misunderstand the word priority. See, we think of priority not as the most important thing in my life, the thing that I'm going to make sure that happens every day of the week. We mistake priority with this whole concept of disposable time. See, most believers think, okay, well, now I've got to work and I've got to go to the ball games and I've got to do this and I'm involved here and I'm involved here and I've got to go here and I've got to go there this weekend, next week. Yeah, my first free weekend I've got, I think, is the third weekend in June. And we think of what's left over after we do what we want to do. When we come to church, that we've made God a priority. And that's not the case. You've just given Him a little bit of your leftover time. He's not pleased with that. And you know what the end result is? The end result is this. You've allowed Satan to cheat you out of what God wants to do in your life. You've allowed him to cheat you because you've made other people, other things, other activities more important than God. They've got a higher priority than God does. You don't believe that? Write me out your daily schedule for just a week, and I'll show you where your priorities are. And you can do that at home, and you can see where your priorities are. They're not bad things. They're just what we've put more important than God. And you know what the sad thing is? Not only is God cheating you out of what He wants to do in your life, but you're leading your family, men, and they're getting cheated too because of the choices and decisions that you're making. And you're teaching your children and your family that disposable time is okay. Wow, we've got some needs, don't we? There's some huge needs. It doesn't matter which group that you're in, there is something that God wants to do in your life today, right now. And He is ready to stop just for you if you'll ask Him. You're going to leave here the same as you walked in? Or are you going to leave here different? That's your choice. Father, what an amazing miracle this was. What an amazing teaching this was. God, how clear and plain through this wonderful man, Bartimaeus, that we get to see ourselves in the mirror. Your spiritual mirror. And Lord, it's not always easy and it's not always good what we see when we look in the mirror. But the issue is, what are we going to do with what we see? Father, are we just going to walk away? Are we just going to walk away and live next week just like we did this last week? Or do we desire to be different at all? Do we desire You to change our life? Or are we just okay with showing up at church? Is attendance all that we think that You desire? God, I pray You'd open our eyes to our spiritual needs. There are people in here that need to cry out to You for salvation right now in their heart. God, would You save me? Would You be my Messiah? God, would You come and live in my heart? There are believers that need to cry out to You right now, God. Lord, I've gotten off track. God, I've put more things and more people and other activities ahead of You. God, I'm sorry. Change my life. Would You do that this morning? And I know that You're waiting for us to ask You. So I pray that right now our auditorium is full of people that are asking You. In Jesus' name, amen.